And I invite you to have your Bibles open to Luke, the first chapter. If you prefer, on your phone at lwinfo.org, you'll find our online app, and you can find the scripture there or on the screen. Let me give a little setup to this story, because I kind of enter into right in the middle, near the end of this particular event that's happening in the Bible. So Mary has learned that she is conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit that she will give birth to, and it will be the Savior of the world. It'd be fair to say that kind of freaked her out a little bit, and she kind of ran away from home. It kind of happened in that way, because she leaves Nazareth, where she lives at that time, and goes and visits out of town to her cousin, Elizabeth. Elizabeth is expecting as well. Elizabeth's quite a few years older than her, but she's expecting as well, and she's expecting a baby, John the Baptist. So those two, Jesus and John the Baptist, probably grew up together, but reunite again there at the Jordan River when John the Baptist is baptizing and Jesus comes to be a part of that. The future story, but these two are sharing a house now. The father of John the Baptist is Zechariah. And Zechariah is the one whose words we'll read here in a moment. Zechariah is found out from God that his wife, who's much older, is expecting. And he says, "No way." And God says, "Way." And from now on, Zechariah, you won't be able to talk till I decide. And all of a sudden, he loses his voice. And months go by, and Mary enters into the house. When she comes for a visit, she enters into the house, and Elizabeth says, "You know, when you came in, the son in my stomach just jumped, leaped with joy." And then Mary goes into this song of her own that we call the Magnificat, and it's a beautiful words that Mary speaks. And then Zechariah, whose tongue is now free to speak, recognizes what's going on. And so in the beginning part of what I'm going to read, he talks, this is near the end of what he had to say, but in the beginning part, he talks about his own son, and then he talks about the Savior Jesus. So beginning at verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." To guide our feet into the way of peace. Another translation says, the path of peace. I talked last week a little bit about Christmas celebrations, and last week a week ago Saturday, we had the Early Childhood Center had their breakfast with Santa, and I said that when Santa came out that door over there and came to sit right here, all eyes turned to Santa, but it wasn't true. Really, it wasn't. Because when all adults noticed what was going on, their eyes turned to their children or grandchildren, right? That when those things happen, when we have something that happens that mesmerizes a child, we don't look at what's mesmerizing them. We look at the child, don't we? I've noticed that with my own granddaughter. Vivian's here somewhere. Anyway, Vivian is about 1.5 years old. Oh, there she is. Yep. Okay. Vivian's about 1.5. And of course, at that age, crawling around, you're mesmerized by a Christmas tree, right? And the Christmas tree lights. And so as she goes to attack our Christmas tree, one of us will scoop her up and hold her. And hold her close to the tree, just out of fingertips reach, right? Close to the tree. But I don't look at the tree, and I don't look at the ornaments. I look at her looking at them, right? And I think that's what is happening in Christmas season, especially as we make all our preparations. Having children around helps us to experience the Christmas season because we look at it through their eyes. We enjoy it through their eyes. We're not focused on what is going on over there. We're focused on them looking at what's going on over there. And it gives us the ability to enter into the season a little bit better. And the reason that we have a struggle entering into the season is because as we grow up, we become cynical. Don't we? We become cynical, critical. We just look at the season and go, don't get your hopes up. If it's too good to be true, it probably is. All right, I like this cynical phrase. Bad things come in threes. My wife got rear-ended last week. I hope not. I had an associate pastor at the last church down in Jackson, and Jimmy's in his 80s. Wonderful, wonderful retired pastor and just spent his time in congregational care, and people just loved him, and Jimmy loved people. But Jimmy, in about a 1.5-year span, buried 11 members of his family, including 2 sons-in-laws, several siblings. Things don't always come in threes. Sometimes it's a little more overwhelming than that, and sometimes because of that, we get cynical about life, and we begin to think, yeah, Christmas, that's all nice and good, but, you know, December 26th is going to come after that, and then I got to face whatever follows. And into this season, I think Advent, Advent is the 4 Sundays prior to Christmas Eve, Advent confronts our cynicism. And it confronts it with the 4 words. Traditionally in Christian churches, we use these 4 words to talk about each Sunday of Advent. We use one of those. Last week was hope. This week is peace. Next week is joy. And then the Sunday before Christmas Eve, December 23rd, is a Sunday that we'll talk about love. And those 4 words confront our cynicism, bring it into question. So last week we talked about hope, and as we talked about hope, we said that hope is living between God's actions and God's promises. Hope is living between God's actions and God's promises. What we said is that in Jesus Christ, God acted. And actually, that was predicted, prophesied long before, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. It was prophesied. This is going to happen. And so in Christ, God has fulfilled that promise. Now there's a promise to us, and that promise is in the future. When God acts in the future, God will bring all of this into a sense of what is right, what is good, what is holy. And we live in between God's action and God's promises, and that's called hope. And the reason we don't say wish, because it's not about possibilities or probabilities. We hope because we know God will act. It's not a question. We just don't know when. And yeah, it's been 2,000 years, but the promise is still there. And we live in the middle of that, in between that. And because we trust in God's future action, we can live as if it's already happened. As if God will fulfill what God promises to fulfill. And if that is the promise, the future action of God is that the world will be set right, that everything will be absolutely right in the world, then peace is the defining characteristic of that hope. If hope allows us to trust in a world set right by God, peace is the defining characteristic of that world. Envision a world set right by God, in a world in which peace reigns. And into this, Zechariah speaks about that hope. He speaks about the sun coming up, and in a community where darkness brought real fear, where darkness, especially if you live out if you're one of the Bedouins wandering around, darkness means a time that could be danger. And when light comes, you're refreshed, you're hopeful, you're glad. So he speaks about the light coming into the world, getting rid of all the shadows, and that in the midst of that, the one who comes will guide us in a path of peace, a way of peace. So like last year, I needed to redefine hope because we wrongly, in biblical terms, we wrongly equate hope with wish. Not the same thing. But I also think that we need to redefine peace, to define peace for what it means biblically. And if you were here on July 15th, I preached that sermon series when I first got here, 1st of July, on 9 Sundays. We did love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control from Galatians 5. And if you were here when I preached that on July 15th, I preached peace. And so some of this is a refresher of that, but it's important to remind ourselves, especially in this season when what we want is peace. And looking around, there's quite a few of you that I can tell by the color of your hair or lack thereof that you were around in the 60s. And peace has a certain meaning to you. And it has a meaning today. And today I think we would just go, I just need some peace and quiet. And frankly, the hippies of the 60s, in conceiving what peace meant, were probably closer to the Bible than the peace and quiet we're asking for. If you think about the word peace, it's translated in the Hebrew. It's translated from the word, the Old Testament Hebrew, it's translated from the word shalom. Shalom. If you go to Israel today, they will greet you, the Jewish people will greet you with shalom Elohim. Elohim is a word for God. And so when they're greeting you, it's both hello and goodbye, by the way. They'll say shalom when you're leaving and shalom when you arrive. And what they're wishing is the peace of God be with you. That's what they're saying. Shalom Elohim. The peace of God be with you. But that peace, as you look at the word, as you pick apart the word, that peace means a sense of completeness in God. It means that all is set right. It means that there's a wholeness to your life. That's what you're wishing when you wish the peace of God. You're wishing a wholeness, a completeness to your life. There's another word then in the New Testament that we translate from Greek to English for peace, and that New Testament word is Irene. It's the word from which we get the name Irene. Irene. And Irene, curiously enough, means almost the same thing. A completeness, a wholeness, when things are set right, when what was being done is finished. That's Irene. And so these two words, when coupled together, help us get an understanding of that word peace. That peace, the peace of God, is a sense of completeness, of wholeness. It's not an absence of conflict. It's not an absence of violence. It's a wholeness. It's filled with something, not removed from something. Maybe that's why this season is so beloved by so many. You know, as you think about that absence, when we say I want some peace and quiet, you just want everybody to go away and the sounds to disappear and the stress to go away and all the expectations and requirements of your life to just settle down. That's the sort of peace you're looking for. It's an absence. It's a withdrawing from. It's I just want to get away for a minute. And that's not what peace means for us. Because when has denial of something ever helped us? You know, when you think about your own sins and lusts and brokenness of your life, when has separating yourself from those ever worked? You're like, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. Okay, let me get this example. You're on a diet. Can anybody relate? No, don't raise your hand. You're on a diet, and by golly, I'm never going to eat another French fry in my life, right? Except for when nobody's looking, you're pulling into Steak and Shake because those are the best fries in the world, right? I'm about to get an argument, I'm sure. See, that's what happens when we try to deny ourselves in that dietary sense. When we try to deny ourselves, I'm never going to eat chocolate again. I'm never going to eat fries again. And when nobody's looking, you're binging. Yes? You see, denial or absence from something doesn't cause you to desire it less. Maybe it causes you to focus on it more. And when those things are unhealthy, the focus grows more and more. By the way, it's okay to go sweet potato fries. I figured that out last night. Yeah. No. You see, peace doesn't come from a removal from something, from a cessation of something. Peace comes from engagement with it. It's true in our relationships, right? If a relationship's not working, how well do you heal that relationship by going, no way, I want nothing to do with you, right? And then you're going through your mind the 12 things you should have said in the midst of that confrontation. And so you're more focused on that relationship you're trying to get away from. Peace comes in the engagement when we approach it. In the Bible, in James 4:8, it says this: draw near to God and God will draw near to you. You see, God drawing near to us is the example we're given. You see, 2,000 years ago, a baby was born who is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, right? It is God on earth. So when God recognizes that these people can't seem to get it right, the people can't be faithful to me, they can't follow my rules, they can't rejoice with me, they can't join with me, they just always turn the wrong way. Sin, we call that. They always turn the wrong way. God doesn't come down with violence, and God doesn't say, you're on your own, peace out. God engages. God enters into our world. God takes the first step on that path to peace. God takes a step toward the relationship in Jesus Christ. God's first step is not conflict, but grace. God's first step is not blame, but forgiveness. God says, draw near. I'm already drawing near to you. I'm already taking that step toward you. I'm already seeking to engage in a relationship with you. I've taken the first step. That's how peace comes to pass. Not when we absent ourselves from those things and those people that are difficult. Not when we say, oh, God, I want to draw near to you, so please don't let that one person come to our Christmas celebration. Please don't hurt them too bad. Just twist their ankle. I don't want the car accident to be too bad. Just disable the vehicle so that I don't have to deal with it, because I want to be separated and absent from that. And God enters into our life in Jesus Christ, not as a condemning God, not as an overwhelming God, but the God of peace that we see in a child's eyes, that we see on Christmas. Peace comes in an offering of grace. Colossians 3:13 says, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. You know, we pray that prayer that we prayed earlier that goes, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I got news for you. If you read that properly, it's forgive us our trespasses. Okay, biblically it says sins. We just want to whitewash it a little bit, so we say trespasses, because who cares if you step over somebody's property line? Biblically, it says sins. Forgive us our wrongdoings as much as I'm willing to forgive the wrongdoings of another. Because God gives us that example. Because God in Jesus Christ takes the step toward us when God had done no wrong. Peace happens through engagement, not separation. And not engagement that enters in with violence or force, but engagement that enters in with grace and forgiveness. I read a book about a year and a half ago, and for the life of me, I can't remember the name of the book. I've got a pile of books in the basement, and it's a literal pile, a pile of books in the basement that I've gone through and tried to figure out, what do I need in my office at home? What do I need in my office here? And what do I just hoard? And it's a disease for us pastors. We all have too many books. And I could have a book burning and nobody would miss it. Anyway, beautiful book. I can't remember the title of it. I was going to share that with you in this sermon, but I couldn't find it. It's buried in the pile somewhere. But the book was a parable, and it was frustrating to me because I'm used to reading books that in ministry that at the end of each chapter it says questions for discussion, and this didn't have any. And that's frustrating because I wanted to engage the book. I wanted to have a conversation around the book. I wanted to say, this is what I like and this is what I don't like, but it didn't provide that. And then you go to the back of the book. Maybe there's some questions at the end, or maybe there's an appendix. It's just a parable. I can see why the disciples were frustrated with Jesus. As he tells stories, and you're supposed to try to figure it out. But as you figure out the story in this, the idea was that in order to be at peace with other people, we have to be at peace within ourselves. We have to first recognize that God and Jesus Christ took a step toward us. Now, the book, it takes a secular bend. It's a humanist book. I put the Jesus part in there, but I think it's right. The idea is, first you have to be at peace within yourself. And to be at peace within yourself, you have to accept what God has done in Jesus Christ. You have to accept that God's way is the right way, that your way is the wrong way, and that God comes at you not with force, not to overwhelm you, but to offer you grace and forgiveness. And then you have to turn that toward others. Then you have to make that turn in your relationships, and you have to take the first step. I once in a while, couples will come to me and say, yeah, our marriage is messed up. We wanted to come to you and see if you could help. And so let me just share a couple things. First of all, by the time you get to me, you're usually too late. Let's start earlier. Just a thought. And number two is, I'm not a trained counselor, so I'll talk with you about the theological all day long, but the relational, you probably need to get help. And so by the third time we get together, I'm going to be referring you to someone that can help you take those steps toward each other and not away from each other. I'll provide the theological part that says, you know, God has already taken a step toward you. Now, one of you has to be the first to take the step toward the other. God has done that for you. I don't know why this came to me, maybe because I have family in town. My in-laws are in town, and my father-in-law loves to do puzzles. And so it just came to me as I was thinking about puzzles and peace, and I was playing with that word. But any of you do jigsaw puzzles? And the rest of you are too lazy to raise your hands? Don't want to be confused with a Pentecostal? And you pull out a jigsaw puzzle that you haven't done in a long time, and the box is flattened, and there's tape all around it trying to keep it in one. And you pull it out, and you dump all the pieces out, and you put them all together, and there's one missing. And you're looking underneath the table, and you're demanding it come out of the pocket of the person that wants to be the last one to put that puzzle piece in, right? In that puzzle of life, perhaps you are the one with that final piece in somebody else's puzzle that needs to enter in for a completeness, for a wholeness. They need you to take that first step. If you want peace in your life, take the first step as God has already taken a step toward you. Amen and amen.